Well, how is it that we know? How can we distinguish between a true profession and a false profession? Even more importantly, for the sake of your own eternal soul, what is it that can help you see whether your claim to faith is real or not?
Genuine faith produces good works, but only faith accounts for actual salvation. Paul and James both talk about faith and works in their epistles, but in different contexts. And on this edition of the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green will help you compare and contrast these passages. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and Don is continuing our series, The Faith That Saves, with part one of a message titled, Faith Has Consequences. Don will show you how several key words are used differently so that we might better understand what Scripture reveals about how faith and works fit together. So have your Bible open to James chapter 2 as we join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
There is nothing that a sinner can do to earn salvation from God. There is nothing that we can perform. There are no rituals that we can do that obligate God to give salvation to us. Salvation is a gift. It is not a payment for things that are done. And that gift must be received by a humble faith, and a humble faith alone. Those that think that they are good enough to go to heaven, those that think that God would never condemn them to hell, are people that do not understand the first basic of Christian salvation. Salvation, justification, a declaration of righteousness from God is based on faith alone. More accurately, based on the work of Christ received through faith alone. That's what Paul is teaching. James, as we're going to see in greater detail here today, is talking about a completely different issue, even though he uses some of the same terms that Paul uses. James is warning someone who is careless. James is warning the empty hypocrite that his empty faith cannot save him. James, let me say it again, warns the careless that empty faith cannot save them. And if you think about the totality of what Scripture says about salvation, you could understand why what James is saying must be absolutely true. Salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation comes, beloved. Salvation comes through a powerful work of the Holy Spirit on a human heart that opens their eyes to the truth of their sin and that leads them to the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And energized by that work of the Spirit, the sinner responds in faith and receives Christ and rests in Him as the completion of his salvation. Understanding that as a sinner, there are no good works that he could possibly contribute to his own salvation. We're not the master of our own destinies. We do not have the power to save our own souls. God must save you. Christ must save you through a work on your heart that is done by the power of His Spirit. Scripture says that when He does that, that we're born again, that we receive a new nature, that we receive a new heart, that God changes us inside. And so from that power of salvation, from that work of God in your heart, from the reality of the new nature, from a human gratitude that you've been saved and delivered from your sin, new life flows. True salvation is a powerful work of God on a man. It's a powerful work of God on the soul that changes him. And when his nature is changed, his life changes. And flowing out of that is a changed life, is an obedience, is a trust, is a devotion to Christ that is not done. God, you owe me. It's not done to pay for sin. It's not done to earn God's favor. It's not done to earn salvation. It's flowing out of a complete change that God has done. What James is saying is, if that change, if that heart, that what flows out of a life is not present, then real salvation has not occurred to begin with. That's the perspective. Salvation is not by works. Period. End of statement. As taught to us by the Apostle Paul. salvation is not by an empty faith, as taught to us by James. James here in James chapter 2 is making one central point. He's making one central point, and that is that empty faith cannot save a man. Stated differently, stated theologically, empty faith does not join a person to Christ. It does not change him. And you can see this in three different verses right in this passage. And sometimes it's helpful to isolate the verses to see the theme that is governing everything else that is said in a given passage. Look at James chapter 2, verse 17, where James says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Verse 20, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Verse 26, "Faith without works is dead." James is not addressing a living faith and saying that a living faith is insufficient to save a man. What he's saying is that a dead faith that has no impact on life is a mark of somebody that doesn't have real faith at all. And so you must understand that. What James does in this whole passage, verses 14 through 26, is he makes this argument in two cycles. He states a question, and then he illustrates his point, and he draws a conclusion. He states a question, he illustrates it, and then he states his conclusion. James would have been a good preacher even today. So in this first cycle, there's two cycles. One from verses 14 to 17 is the first cycle. Verse 18 to 26 is the second cycle. And just stay with me as we go through this in kind of an overview fashion. It helps you to see the pattern of his argument so that you can follow and see the conclusion that he is driving you to. So in verse 14, he states his question. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Can that so-called faith save him? Can a faith that has no impact on his life actually be the instrument of his redemption from sin? That's his question. Can a faith that is simply a verbal profession, "Oh, I have faith, I have believed in Christ, Jesus, Lord, Lord," and it's all lips, no life, is that real faith? Is that the true faith that saves? That's James' question. And he illustrates the uselessness of that kind of faith by showing the uselessness of empty words in verses 15 and 16. Look at it with me. He says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" It's an illustration that everyone can relate to. You've got a person that's in genuine need. Someone comes to them and says, "Oh, my brother, go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet doesn't provide them with a blanket, doesn't feed them a meal, doesn't give them what would address the genuine, legitimate physical need that they have. James says, consider that illustration and realize that those words of comfort are meaningless. They are empty. They are dead. They are useless. If there was a sincerity in their words, there would be action that would follow. The fact that someone would just emptily say, "Go in peace, have your stomach filled," without giving him what is within his power to give, James says, you can see that that's useless. That's dead. That's meaningless. That counts for nothing. James says, in his conclusion, he draws his conclusion from that. Make the analogy, see the parallel between empty words in a physical situation. See the parallel to empty words in a spiritual situation. There's no love in this physical situation at all. Because if there was genuine love, there would be actions that follow. James says, take that analogy, apply it in the spiritual realm, and realize that a faith that has no impact on a man's life is empty. It's dead. It's useless. A one-to-one comparison that everyone can understand. That is useless. And so he states his conclusion there in verse 17 in this first cycle. He says, even so, here's the conclusion that we draw from that. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, he follows that same pattern in the next section. In beginning in verse 18, he restates the question for your consideration. In verse 18, he says, "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow," here's his question as he states it, "that faith without works is useless?" Now, at the risk of oversimplification, here's what he's saying. And follow this. James is establishing a dialogue between two people. Scholars debate and disagree over who's saying what here. We don't need to go into the details of that to see James' main point. He says, there's a man here who claims that he has faith, but there's nothing in his life to demonstrate it. He claims that he has faith without works. What James says is this. He says, let me contrast that unbiblical position with what true faith is. And so he's about to give a positive illustration of what true faith does and what true faith looks like. And he illustrates in verse 21 from the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. Verse 21, he gives an illustration. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, or you could say it was completed. The goal of faith was attained. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, we're going to talk about this more a little later in the message, but I want you to see something very important here to help you understand what's going on. James is not talking in the realm of the courtroom of God in this passage. He is not talking in the realm of the legal declaration from God that a man has been forgiven. Rather, he is describing conversation going on a horizontal level between men. Look at it with me. Verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. This is an interaction among men. And he says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. You see what is going on. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's talking in the realm of human actions. What is it? Here's the question that he's addressing. What is it that displays before men the fact that a man's faith is real? What is it that would testify between men that someone had genuine saving faith? And James is saying you've got to go beyond a mere verbal profession. Now think about it this way. Think about it this way. God does not need to know whether faith is real or not, because he already knows. He knows the human heart inside and out. The Lord knows who belongs to him. He knows those who are his. And so God doesn't need this manifestation to verify what is true. He already knows it perfectly. However, for us among men, human to human, horizontally speaking, how do we know, how do we measure whether a man's claim to faith is real or not? One man says, both men say, I have faith, I've professed in Christ. One is true and one is not. How can you get down to a distinction about it? Now, beloved, let me remind you of something, a passage that we go to very often. Jesus made it plain that there would be many people who would call him Lord and would be sent away on the day of judgment, Matthew 7. Scripture teaches us that there will be tares among the wheat. And sometimes it's very hard to tell the difference between the two. One, a false grain, one, a true grain. Jesus said there will be sheep and there will be goats, all gathered under the outward visible professing church. Well, how is it that we know? How can we distinguish between a true profession and a false profession? Even more importantly, for the sake of your own eternal soul, what is it that can help you see whether your claim to faith is real or not? Well, James is helping us see that true faith has an impact on life that carries out in the way that a man lives. It's not that that obedience, it's not that those actions contribute to his salvation, but they are the natural fruit. They are the inevitable outworking of the true change that salvation brings. That is what James is addressing, and that's what's so vital to understand. And he illustrates it with Abraham. Now, we'll come back to Abraham in just a minute. For now, I just want you to see the overall flow. He's making an illustration. In verse 25, he turns to a second illustration of his point. He says, in the same way, here's my second illustration. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? He's referring to Rahab as in the story that is recorded in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies from Israel came and she protected them and she sent them out, even though she was a harlot. The reality of her faith was shown by the fact that she protected the messengers, the spies of God, as they were seeking out and spying out the land prior to its conquest. James says, Rahab didn't merely profess to have a faith. That faith led to action. She aligned herself with the purposes of God. She aligned herself with the people of God. And her faith had a demonstrable, visible manifestation that was evident for all to see. She submitted to the message. She helped and furthered the purpose of God in that crucial moment in the history of Israel. Same way with Abraham. His faith was manifested in its reality by the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. And so it wasn't simply that Abraham said, I have faith and I'll live however I want, not giving you my son. No, James says the reality of that faith is shown by the fact of what he did. Same thing with Rahab. James says, I've made my point. Here we go with my conclusion in verse 26. He says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, step back from the passage for a moment. He's given us a negative illustration to make his point. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. That's not real. He makes the point that faith is real in Abraham, whose faith was shown by what he did. In Rahab, whose faith is shown by what she did. And so he's made his point in a negative and a positive way. He's restated his purpose three different times. He's made it clear that he's talking in the realm of you say, I say, how do we distinguish? How do we know what's true? Now, with that little bit of an overview, let's consider more closely three key words that James and Paul both use to show how they relate to one another. And this will give us a beautiful picture. This will give us a grand overview. This will give us the vista view of what true salvation looks like. First of all, let's start with this. There is a different use of the term works, a different use of works put in quotation marks there. Paul is using the term works to describe a pre-salvation effort of obedience that is designed to earn God's favor. I think I'm a pretty good person, therefore I'm sure God will let me into heaven. By what I have done, I have earned favor with God. Paul says, no, that's not the case. Justification is by faith alone. You receive justification, you receive salvation by a simple, humble faith in Christ alone, not by anything that you do. That's Paul's point. You cannot obey your way into heaven. Forget it. That doesn't happen. That is a path to damnation because we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, with that point established, think about it this way, beloved. Isn't it true that the Bible can teach more than one thing? that there is more than one doctrine in the Bible? Isn't it true that there's more than one aspect to true salvation? And so it shouldn't surprise us to find that Scripture is teaching us different aspects of the nature of true salvation. James is talking about a different aspect than Paul is. And it's shown in the fact that he's using the word works in a different way. James is describing obedience that flows from a faith that is already there. The works of which James is speaking presupposes true saving faith. That is crucial. And you can see that by remembering the life of Abraham in the example that he uses. Remember this, and we won't take the time to go back. Perhaps we should. You can look it up later. Scripture says that God justified Abraham in Genesis 15. You remember that God told him, look up at the stars and count them, and so shall your descendants be. And in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God by faith, received that promise, trusted what God said, and at that moment God credited him with righteousness. That is when Abraham became a child of God, so to speak. It was in Genesis chapter 15 when he believed that promise. Now, what makes this a little bit of a challenge as you read James, it's only a challenge if you don't think for a few moments and realize what's going on. When James says that Abraham was justified by works, notice something very important. He is referring to a different episode in the life of Abraham. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. It's a different episode. This episode occurred in Genesis 22, years later. James is describing an obedience that Abraham gave to God after God had already declared him righteous, after he had been saved, so to speak. God credited him with righteousness in Genesis 15. James points to a later episode in Genesis 22 to make his point that works inevitably flow from true faith. You must see that distinction. Yes, Paul and James are both talk about works. Yes, Paul and James both talk about Abraham. But they are using different episodes from the life of Abraham in order to make different points. With Paul, Romans 4, Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. That was when he was justified by God. God declared him not guilty of sin. God imputed righteousness to him in a way that resulted in his permanent, irreversible, immediate declaration of righteousness in the court of God. James is talking about something different. James is talking about a later episode of Abraham. And you'll notice a point that's often overlooked in this point, that even in what James is saying in verse 23, he refers to, look at verse 23 with me, he refers to the fact that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He alludes to the same point that Paul does. But earlier, as he referred to the sacrifice of Isaac, he's referring to something later to make a different point. And so when James speaks of works, he is referring to the inevitable obedience to God which flows from true salvation, which flows from justification. The works that Abraham performed, his sacrifice of Isaac, watch this, did not contribute to the justification from God that he had earlier received. That was already done. It was over. It was in the books.
Works aimed at earning your own salvation are self-righteous. Works springing forth as a result of genuine faith are a result of Christ's righteousness abiding within you. And that's quite a difference. Pastor Don Green will wrap up both his message and our series, The Faith That Saves, next time here on The Truth Pulpit. Join us. Right now, though, Don's back in studio with news of a great resource.
Well, my friend, as we bring today's broadcast to a close, I want to offer you a very special gift, a special resource as a gift from our ministry. It's my series called Trusting God in Trying Times. And this series over the years has proven to be the most popular set of messages that I've ever done. It helps you know how to trust God as you're going through the deep sorrows that sometimes come to us in life. It comes from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and it comes from some very deep sorrows of my own that were present early in my Christian life. It's very personal, it's very helpful, it's very biblical, and I would love to see you have it in your hands. It's available in CD album or by download. Transcripts are available if you prefer that. My friend Bill is going to give you information on how to find it.
Just visit our website at thetruthpulpit.com to get the resource Don just mentioned. I'm Bill Wright. See you next time on The Truth Pulpit.